Would you follow now as I read, starting in Luke chapter 6? And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When, therefore, you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. 1 Corinthians 13. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And lastly, Psalm 42. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The word of the Lord. We're looking at the basic message of Christianity, the gospel, and how it relates to a topic very urgent, apparently, in our society, and that is emotional health. We prepared a reading list to go along with this sermon series, and I think you'll find a stack of them on the kiosk. In the back, you can get one after the service. If there are none there, please email the office and we'll send you that list. It might make for some good summer reading for you. The last two sermons were introductory in nature, but today we delve into the topic itself, and we begin to look at sectors of our own lives where emotional immaturity may be lurking and causing damage in our relationships unbeknownst to us. Just a for instance, I may think that I am a mature spiritual person, a mature Christian, because I've been in solid churches for 15 years or I've had a dramatic conversion experience, but maybe recently you've been questioning that just a little bit and have begun to question how you relate to certain people you think of as being difficult people. And maybe you're kind of running up a wall again and again. You keep telling yourself, I'm going to do better the next time I talk to her or him, and then it just doesn't happen. And maybe, just maybe, you think maybe there's the slightest possibility that my own emotional immaturity may be causing some of the damage in this relationship. The remaining six sermons in this series will be taken from at least the topics, won't be a slave to the book, but at least the topics suggested in the book by the pastor from New York, Peter Scazzaro, the book called The Emotionally Healthy Church. And I differ with Pete on a couple issues, but by and large, I really appreciate his approach to the topic, and I was very heartened to see a series of follow-up books that were spawned by the original book, The Emotionally Healthy Disciple, and other books like that. Today, we start off looking at one particular aspect of the practice of emotional health, which is the ability to see below the surface of behavior. We have to be able to see that in ourselves and in other people, what we see is not always what we get. And people do often write things, but in a motivationally disconnected way. That we might be going through the right motions, but without the right emotions. Sometimes we find something else going on below the surface of the behavior. Today I want to look at, mostly from the words of Jesus, two points: our preoccupation with surface appearance, and secondly, getting to the heart of the matter. Our preoccupation with surface appearance, and number two, getting to the heart of the matter. In the first two paragraphs, Jesus Christ is confronting how we, especially the clergymen of his own day, but really all people in all times, how we do or practice spirituality, religion, and morality. And he is directing these particular words to spiritual and religious people. He seems to have had most of his trouble from spiritual and religious people, like you and like us. Jesus points to the universal inclination in all morally serious people, anyone who basically has scruples or standards or rules for right and wrong, he points to an inclination in them, in us, a keen insight that we have, a fixation, in fact, on small, visible faults in other people, and a simultaneous ignorance or blindness to big faults in ourselves. I can see your petty infractions from across the room, and all the while I am blind to glaring huge sins in my own life. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now, this is a kind of figure of speech that we call hyperbole. And Jesus isn't literally saying that people have either a speck in their eye or a log in their eye. I mean, if you had a log in your eye, you'd be dead, I think. So Jesus uses exaggeration here. Why? I think in part to help us laugh at ourselves. I think the crowd, when he first said that, would have all chuckled to think of someone walking around with a log sticking out of their eye, a flaw so enormous and big that it obstructs our entire moral field of vision. It's an image of what we would allow morally that we would never allow physically. Jesus is basically saying, you moral, spiritual, church-going people, you have an amazing capacity for self-ignorance when it comes to your own failings. You really don't know yourselves. And you don't even know that you don't know. In other words, you're blind to your own blindness. It'd be horrible to be blind. But imagine someone who was blind and didn't even know he was blind. That would be deadly. You think, church people, says Jesus, you think you have insight into moral things and that you can spot something that's not right in another person, even when that not right thing is very small, and you are absurdly oblivious to the most obvious evils in yourself. There are sins in your life that everyone can see, and you can't possibly ignore them, but somehow you ignore them, and you don't even know what you're doing. You know, I read again the initial paragraph in a great work of literature and theology that has literally influenced the entire Western world, especially the founding of our own nation. It's a book called Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. And this is the first paragraph of this work, penned, by the way, when John Calvin was 27 years old, like just 10 years younger than I am, and 2,000 pages in length, not done on a MacBook, but with a quill pen. And this is how this very influential work of theology begins. Quote, "Without the knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Nearly all wisdom we possess consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. But while these two knowledges are connected in many ways, which one comes first and enables the other is not easy to discern." In other words, is it necessary to know God before you know yourself? Or is it necessary to know yourself before you know God? And John Calvin would say, yes. I don't really know the order, but both are necessary. Now, that's not pop psychology. That was written in the 1500s by John Calvin, who believed we must know ourselves in order to know God, but many people don't know themselves or God. And right now, I'd like to give you a series of examples of people I've known who apparently knew God, but were appallingly blind to themselves. But of course, as soon as I use these examples, I'll be falling into the very sin that Jesus Christ denounced, because if I have seen it in other people, you can bet I've been blind to it in myself. And then Jesus Christ says, "And you spiritual types, you think once this malady is pointed out to you, you think that just with a few little alterations, you can shake the tree and the rotten fruit will fall off and everything will be fixed. But," says Jesus, "the problem is a lot deeper. It's not just a few rotten fruits on an otherwise good tree. The very nature of the tree itself is the problem, and that your heart is something that you do not have the capacity to change. You must look below the surface. The behavior is not the only problem. It's the heart. It's the source of the behavior. It's the real you. It's the root of yourself. It's the spring of all your thoughts, words, and deeds. It's your heart." Again, people can change their behavior. People can even change like life-controlling addictions. But to change your character, to change your heart, the real you, that, says Jesus, is beyond you. And then the second paragraph, Matthew chapter 6, looks at three basic orientations or direction in the practice of religion or spirituality. First direction is outward, when you give to other people, the horizontal. Then the upward, when you pray, direct yourself toward God. When you direct yourself outward, when you direct yourself upward, and when you direct yourself inward, when you fast, that is when you try to discipline or control yourself using spiritual practice. And Jesus Christ says that because of your shallow, surface-oriented outlook on the human person, you have somehow convinced yourself that if you just do these spiritual practices, outward, upward, and inward, that you are doing the will of God, And these practices guarantee that you are a spiritual and righteous person. Just do it, says the Pharisees. Don't ask why, just ask what. And as long as you do these things, outward, upward, and inward, you're safe with God and you're good to go. But everyone who takes refuge in these practices, the outward, the inward, and the upward, what we call the means of grace, will find that because of our warped inward condition and motives and emotions, we have the ability to turn really good practices like giving, prayer, self-discipline, to turn them into occasions for evil, ways to get applause and recognition from people. And then the Apostle Paul would come along and he will take this idea of Jesus and he will stretch it out and extend it as far as it can go. He looks at the slippery human heart when it comes to spiritual practice. And Paul takes it to the extreme when he writes these famous words. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, again, last week we were talking about if we could have the Apostle Paul here to talk to him, we might ask, Paul, did you really mean to say that? I mean, how could anyone possibly give away all his possessions if not from the motive of love? How could anyone be martyred, give his body to be burned in such a horrific way if not motivated by love? Is this just the one exception to the rule that you can do almost anything, that you can give to charity in order to impress people? We call it virtue signaling. That you can pray in order to look spiritual, that you can fast or discipline yourself, but not death. I mean, you can't give your whole body to be burned except from a motive of love. And the Apostle Paul says, I disagree. Even to sacrifice one's own life and all of one's earthly goods can be done from an ulterior motive concealed from others and even concealed from the one doing it. You can be martyred out of some motive other than love. You say, TJ, I don't really believe that. Well, do you believe that those guys who flew planes into the World Trade Center were motivated by love? You know, my friend Stu, who's been a mentor and a counselor to me since 1995, because I've needed a lot of help over the years. My friend Stu told me he used to use an iceberg as an example of how like 90% of your motivation is submerged under the water where you can't see it. He says, but I don't use that illustration anymore. I've changed it a little bit. Instead of an iceberg, he uses another triangle that sticks up out of the water and sort of glides through the water that is the fin of a shark. And underneath that lovely gliding fin, there is a killing machine. And his point is that motives can be utterly deadly and they are hidden from our sight. And you know, it can happen so quickly, where we do something that we count to be good and it is exposed as being not as good as we thought. For instance, a man approaches a woman, maybe even at church, and says, I'm so sorry to hear of your dad's diagnosis of lung cancer. So far, so good. And then he says, was he a smoker? And she says, no. He worked all of his life making flame retardant clothing for firefighters. They used to use asbestos. Then she doesn't say, but she wants to, but thanks for the blame. Because everyone or someone always has to be to blame. And as he walks away, He turns to his wife and says, "Sheesh, she was testy. I was just trying to show concern." Of course, the wife says, she rolls her eyes and says, "I'm not so sure, honey." You know, Jesus Christ would go on to say lots of things about our universal tendency to fixate on what we can see above the water. In fact, he would call the clergymen together, and he would refer to them as whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. In other words, you do what's expected, and you look good according to your community. Outwardly, you're clean and shiny, like a mausoleum, but your heart, your motives, your emotions, your inner life is a wreck. No mercy, no love, no loyalty, no justice, no empathy. You're play actors. He would use that word again and again. Hypocrites, those who are being judged or judging. That's the word that people use, hypocrites, for why they don't like to hang around with Christians. I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. And Jesus Christ, you might be shocked to know, kind of agreed with that. Now you may be thinking, TJ, you're getting darker and darker on me here. And you know, I came to church for Mother's Day with my mom, and I'm really getting bummed out. Thanks a lot, Mom. You know, it's almost like this sermon is encouraging me not to come to church again, or not to even try morally, because the more I seem to try morally, the more open I am to having bad motivations. Is this Jesus, what Jesus Christ really wants for me? Is it better to be authentically nasty than to be inauthentically righteous? Well, I'll remind you of the words of the great Puritan writer Thomas Watson, who said, "Better the sin that humbles me than the virtue that makes me proud." And you might think, I'm getting out of this place, leaving this church. This church is full of hypocrites. But you won't find refuge outside of this place either. Because the truth is, in whatever community you attach yourself, you'll still gravitate toward the shallow and the surface. In fact, you could just as easily say, I don't go to McDonald's because McDonald's is full of hypocrites. And you'd be right. I'm not going to join a bowling league because bowling leagues are full of hypocrites. And you'd be right. It's a part of our universal fallenness. You could be a gangster. Gangsters have rules. You could be a prostitute. You can be an elder in a Presbyterian church. And you will always be tempted to feel good about yourself because you're comparing your appearance with the appearance of someone you deem to be below you morally. It's true. People who are intent on doing right, however they define that, will always find ways to trumpet our good deeds and conceal our failings. It's one reason why notorious sinners don't like to come to church, although we should point out notorious sinners are hypocrites just like the rest of us. And we should note, moving from sharks now to whales, we should note the words of Herman Melville in his great novel Moby Dick when he wrote these words, "And heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike, for we are all somehow dreadfully cracked about the head and need mending." So what do? If your motives are that unknown to you and that slippery, how do you get to the heart of the matter? And I have two simple directives for you as we close. You have to first listen to yourself, and then you have to speak to yourself. Listen to yourself and speak to yourself. See, once you become aware of this inner world that is often characterized by malice, this submerged world within you, that behaviors are not the whole story, but in fact may actually be the opposite of what they are intended to be. Once you know about these motives, then you can begin to engage this hidden world within you. Listen to the words that you do and don't say, the words that come out of your mouth, because they originate in your motives, in your emotions, in your heart. Listen to what you communicate or fail to communicate, and listen also to nonverbal communication. Because, you know, one of the loudest sounds in the world is the sound of someone rolling his or her eyes. On one level, it's silent. On the other level, it's anything but silent. And if you can listen to the emotions that are coming out of your mouth in the form of words, you will begin to get glimpses of this world under the behavior. Emotions expressed verbally or in body language or by silence, emotions can help you get at the real motives under the behavior. For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. The emotions, you know, just in case anyone is still thinking, I don't know, man, I think TJ's going the direction of pop psychology. Look, let me be clear. The emotions are not the voice of your innocent inner child. I think I've told the congregation before, I've met my inner child, and he's a brat. The emotions are not the voice of your innocent inner child, and on the other hand, they are not to be disregarded or suppressed. It's definitely not what you find in the book of Psalms. Emotions are indicators of what's going on under the surface, in your soul, under the behavior. Fear, shame, anger, contempt, hatred, desire, despair, sorrow, regret. These are the emotional equivalent to physical pain. They help you see that something more is happening under the surface, more than meets the eye. And if you ignore emotional pain, just like you, if you ignore physical pain, you set yourself up to be really damaged, and it could even be deadly. It's why the psalmist puts it three times in these two psalms, a question to his soul. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? See, the poet is not submerging or suppressing his emotions. He's interacting with them. In this case, the emotions of grief and despair. And then he preaches to his heart in the light of these emotions. It's as if he says, you know, when I survey the ground, it looks like the entire world is against me right now. And you, Lord, are apparently against me, or at least have forgotten about me. Everything I see tells me that God has forgotten me. He literally says in the 42nd Psalm, O Lord, you have forgotten me. How many people pray that way, by the way? I'm not sure that we really express our emotions to the Lord in the way the psalmists do. And then he will acknowledge that God is appealing to him, not on the basis of behavior and shallow appearance, but down to his soul. And in the 42nd Psalm, he writes, deep calls to deep. The Spirit of God calling to my spirit at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have rolled over me. See, this is the human spirit in touch with the divine spirit, groanings too deep for words. And after preaching to his own heart in this way, the psalmist realizes, now I see not with my eyes, but by the eyes of my heart, by faith, that the Lord has really not forgotten me, but is using deep difficulty in my life to get down to the depths of my heart. The Lord will command his loving kindness to me in the daytime, his hesed, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. And then he gets to the bottom line. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And he answers, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. See, my emotions are telling me that I am somehow not trusting God and his covenant with me, his loving kindness, his hesed, his good news, his victory, his intentions on my behalf. My depths are crying out, and I need to know, I need to hear from the depths of God that he actually loves me, that he's committed to me. He is the reason I can stand up in this present difficulty. He is the help of my countenance, the help of my situation. And we should note, just like the psalmist, so the Lord Jesus Christ was emotionally expressive and emotionally healthy. Jesus Christ was no stoic. You know, like if you saw his face, he didn't look like he was like hypnotized. He was a feeling human person. Walk with him through the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll find a human being very different from Mr. Spock. You know Mr. Spock? Live long and prosper. He has no emotions. This is not Jesus. Jesus is moved by things and by people. He feels. He's sometimes furious, sometimes sad, sometimes happy, astonished, longing, weeping, very aware of the deeper realms of his motives and emotions, fully human. He experienced what the prophet wrote about, despair. Why are you in despair? But he experienced it in the extreme. He endured more despair than anyone else in the history of humankind. And when he faced the justice I deserved on the cross, he felt, and he was moved emotionally. He felt cosmic rejection. Hell came down on him on the cross, and he was crushed under the weight of my guilt. From the Father, with whom he had enjoyed harmony from all eternity past, he now felt estrangement. He felt rejection. He knew our emotions. He expresses them from the cross. And he's not afraid of your emotions. And if and as we trust him, and to the degree that we know him by faith and see him on the cross taking our despair, being cut off so that we could be grafted in, so we can know God's pleasure and God's infinite love, his hesed. If you know that, to that degree, you can face your emotions and stop trying to hide from them. You can read your emotions before God. That's really what the psalmists are doing with openness and honesty. You can learn about your deeper motives, and you can read those motives like a book in the presence of the Lord. You can preach to yourself like the psalmist did. The Spirit of God, who knows the depths of God and knows your depths as well, he can help you become emotionally expressive and healthy, because he calls you out of hiding, out of emotional darkness, and into his marvelous light. You can even be open to know that a good deed you've done recently was not really as good as you thought it was. Whether you're staying late at work, but you also have a kind of low-grade anger and disgust about the people who didn't stay late at work, who aren't as committed as you are, that there's self-righteousness, that you're fixated on the faults of others. When you see that, you can actually begin to laugh at yourself. Remember, Jesus Christ is using humor here about logs sticking out of people's eyes and people blowing trumpet as they put a dollar in the collection plate. I think about how God treated his wayward prophet and went to the realm of emotions when he turned to Jonah at the end of the book. And Jonah had finally become externally compliant, but God realizes it's only an external compliance, and inwardly his heart is far from God, and God questions Jonah's emotions. Quote, "The Lord said, 'Do you have good reason to be angry?' You see, God is asking the why question because he sees under Jonah's external obedience was a deep self-pity and frozen anger, and God wants Jonah to question it and read it because there was a shark under Jonah's external compliance, and there is often a shark under my external compliance. Right behavior, wrong motive, my emotions are telling the story. Let me just end by saying you can pray about this. We must, like the psalmist. That's what we find, emotional reflections in the book of Psalms. You can ask, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm often a big mess, but you know me down to the depths, and I'm asking you, sort me out, deal with my self-pity. I can be honest with you because in the final analysis, I'm saved not on the quality of my emotions or anything good that I have done. I'm dependent on you, and I'm not dependent on impressing you or impressing other people. God the Father has accepted me because I am clothed in your record. I can now put down the unnecessary fig leaves that are all about appearance because I see myself as clothed with something much better than fig leaves, clothed with the fleece of a lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Lord, deal with my defensiveness and abrasiveness and my insecurities. Bring them to the surface, and as they float to the surface, I'll keep bringing them to you, the one who has tasted my despair and drank the cup of wrath to the depths. This is how the good news of Jesus enables me to look below the scary surface and to become a person integrated, open, honest, and enjoying true emotional health. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would work in our lives in such a way that we cease being afraid to tell you what's really happening in our hearts, that you would give us the courage to listen to the words coming out of our mouths, that you would help us to read our moods, our emotions, and to keep bringing them to you, asking what this tells me about the motivation behind my behavior. And Father, I pray if there are any here who have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to sort us out and get to the bottom of things, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give them eyes to see their need and his willingness, indeed his excitement about meeting that need for the glory of God and for our eternal good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.